Shall we open our Bibles, if you please, at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, commencing on verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Most of us know the circumstances under which John came to write these words that form the consummation of divine revelation. John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, a desolate island in the Aegean Sea. He's a slave on one of the salt mines on that desolate island. John has lost practically everything in life, but there was one thing that John never lost. I hope you never lose it, because if you do, please pack up and get to heaven as quickly as you possibly can. You'll be of no use in Albany or all points north, south, east, and west of this famous city. What was it that John never lost? He never lost his song. When you lose your song, you're through. You've had it. Alibi, lullaby, bye-bye. Nice to have known you. Hurry up and get to heaven. When a Christian hangs his harp on the willows, and in response to the query, sing us one of the Lord's songs, replies in a most lugubrious manner, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? That Christian is in a bad way. Why, bless your heart, that's the place to sing the Lord's songs. In a strange land? You're not home yet. You're on your way home. And on the way home to the homeland, our journey leads to a wilderness. And what are we doing as we walk through the wilderness? His songs have become our statutes. Statutes in the days of our pilgrimage. Yes. You began the Christian life with a song. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and what else? Put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto his name. Out of the mire, into the choir. What more do you want? You began your Christian life with a song. You go on with a song. And you're going to wind up with a song. For in heaven they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They sing in that day, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and wisdom and power and riches and strength forever and forever. John never lost his song. And so on that Isle of Patmos, before he gets this wondrous vision of the glorified Lord, he sweeps his fingers over the strings of his instrument and sings this sweet song. In honor of the one who to him was the altogether lovely and the cheapest among 10,000. Notice some of these things about the song. First, the song itself. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. We shall think of several things in regard to this song. First of all, the person to whom it is addressed, unto him. And John had no doubt in his mind as to who was represented by that word, him. A little girl was taken to Sunday school for the first time in her life. She was a rather shy little thing, and when she was introduced to her Sunday school teacher, the Sunday school teacher, in order to make the little thing feel at home, inquired, "What is your favorite hymn?" She replied with a blush, "I'd rather not say." "Now you don't need to be afraid. Tell me what your favorite hymn is and we'll give it out." "Oh, that would be worse still." "All right, just whisper in my ear what your favorite hymn is and it'll be a secret just between you and me." So with many blushes and with a little stammering, the little girl confided to her teacher that her favorite hymn was a little boy who lived next door. He was her favorite hymn. "Who's your favorite hymn?" "John? Who's your favorite hymn?" And John has no doubt as to who his favorite hymn is. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Thorius told of an old Christian, blessed with a phenomenal memory, who during his lifetime had memorized several chapters of the Bible. But as you grew older and memory failed, all he could recall was only one chapter he could quote from memory. As he lay upon what proved to be his deathbed, all he could remember was just one verse. And just before he slipped into the presence of the Savior, whom he had loved and served so well, all he could remember was one word. And he kept repeating that word. And as they stooped down to catch what he was saying, they heard him repeating, "Him, him, him, him." What did he have? Everything. When you have Christ, you can't have any more. God has exhausted all his treasures in his beloved Son. Everything is locked up in him. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In everything you are enriched in him. Unto him. This is the theme of prophetic witness. Peter said, "Unto him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." They tell me that in Switzerland there's a large circular chapel. In that chapel are many statues in a circle. The central statue is a statue of Christ. And surrounding that statue are statues representing all the prophets of the Old Testament, both major and minor. And all these statues are represented in the same position. They're all looking intently at the central figure. Each one has his hand outstretched with his finger pointing to Christ. There's old Isaiah. "Isaiah, who did you have in mind when you wrote, 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace?" And Isaiah points to Christ. "Jeremiah, you spoke of the branch of the Lord being made glorious. You spoke of Jehovah Tidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. To whom did you have reference when you wrote those words?" And Jeremiah points to Christ. "Ezekiel, you saw a wondrous vision. You saw wheels within wheels, and upon those wheels a throne, and upon that throne one like unto the Son of Man. Whose glory did you see that day by the side of the river Kibar?" And Ezekiel points to Christ. "Daniel, you had a wondrous vision of the Ancient of Days, and the light of his glory and majesty and excellency, your comeliness turned within you to corruption, and you fell at his feet. He laid his strong hand upon you. Whose glory did you see?" Daniel points to Christ. "Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, of whom did you speak?" And with one consent they reply, "Christ." "To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Unto him. Unto him, life's supreme object. Paul, in the second of Corinthians, chapter 5, wrote, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him. Unto him. Life's supreme objective. That's the purpose for which Christ has left us on earth. So we might order our lives and live as unto him and not to ourselves. Unto him, the center of his people's gathering. Last Sunday morning at 9:30 in this building, there was a little gathering of the Lord's people. Not very many, it's true. We met in that back room. We surrounded the table, and on that table was a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine. And people came from various parts of Albany to that meeting. Some from the north, some from the south, some from the east, some from the west. I wonder what the great attraction was. Let's inquire of these folk as they come along. Where are you going? I'm going to the Albany Gospel Chapel. Oh, what's the attraction there? Oh, it's the architecture of the building. My aesthetic sense is very strongly developed, and I just love the architectural beauties of the place. The stained glass windows, the high ceiling, the beautiful spire on the top, the magnificent choir, the well-modulated tones of the clergyman. Oh, I just can't stay away. It's the architectural beauties that attract me. Well, hardly. You have a very nice chapel here, I must admit. But it's not the beauty of this chapel that brings the folk out at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Let's ask someone else. What's the attraction of the Albany Gospel Chapel at 9:30 on Sunday morning? Oh, it's the dear brethren. I just can't keep away from them. Some of them are so dear, I wouldn't buy them at any price. I just can't refrain from meeting the dear brethren, sitting on those hard seats as I talk with them. No, the fellowship of God's people is indeed sweet, but that's not the attraction. What is the attraction? Old Jacob was dying. His physical sight was in bad shape. But never was his spiritual vision keener than when he pierced the centuries yet unborn and made this prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Why do we meet in that back room at 9:30? Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the attraction. Remove the presence of Christ, and there's no attraction whatever. Add the presence of Christ, you don't need any more to attract the people of God. Christ in the midst of his gathered saints constitutes a church of God on earth. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, draw near. As thus we gather in thy name, as thus we take that bread and drink of that cup in fond remembrance of thyself. And the Lord Jesus guarantees the sense of his presence in the midst of his people who meet in his name alone and in simple scriptural simplicity. Unto him, the center of his people's gathering. Unto him, the consummation of all God's eternal purposes. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever and ever. So wrote Paul in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Unto him, the theme of our eternal song. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. Unto him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. The object of the song, the Lord Jesus, unto him. Second, the love that it unfolds. Unto him that loved us. The Revised Version more correctly renders it, unto him that loveth us. For the word there is in the continuous present. Not merely someone who loved us in the past of yesterday, or who loves us in the present of today, but one who will continue to lavish his love upon us for all eternity and will never change. Unto him that loveth us. When did the Lord Jesus first begin to love you? Well, if you're good at arithmetic, that's not too difficult to decide. Although there is one problem, I must admit. And that is discovering when everlasting began. But once you've discovered when everlasting began, your problem's licked. Because all you have to do is to calculate the number of years that have elapsed since everlasting began, and there you have it. For God in His Word says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. Before the world was framed by the Word of God, sent to follow its predestined orbit in this vast universe of ours. He knew all about you. And He set His love upon you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because He loved us. Think of the persons whom He loved. Unto Him that loveth us. What a mystery indeed. Next time you gaze into a mirror and get over the initial shock, remember what you're looking at. You're looking at the object of the love of Christ. Why? Ask me another. I don't know, and you don't know. It becomes an increasing mystery to me, as the years roll by, that the Lord Jesus should have ever set His love upon me. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, and sunshine to my heart. There's a lovely hymn that's in your worship hymn book. It begins with Christ within the doors. And was written, if you please, by Isaac Watts, the author of that lovely hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Here are two verses from that hymn. Why was I made to hear thy voice, and enter while there's room, when thousands made the wretched choice, and would rather starve than come? That's the question. Now comes the answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Or I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. You didn't realize when God convicted you of your sin, showed you your deep need of the Lord Jesus, that was His way of sweetly forcing you into His banqueting hall so that He might spread over you His banner which was love and say, eat and drink abundantly, O my friend. Think of the proof of His love. What's the proof of God's love to us? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the proof of God's love. What was the proof of Christ's love for us? Christ loved the church, and what? He gave Himself for it. And every believer can say individually to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. There's the full and the complete demonstration of the love of our Lord Jesus. It's seen at Calvary. God is love, I surely know, by my Savior's depth of woe. Think of the perpetuity of His love. It's a love that will never cease. It will go on and on and on throughout the ages that are yet to be born. A million years from now, dear Christian friends, you'll still be singing unto Him that loveth us. A billion years from now, you'll still be singing unto Him that loveth us. A trillion years from now, you'll still be singing unto Him that loveth us. A quadrillion years from now, you'll still be singing unto Him that loveth us. A septillion years from now, you'll still be singing unto Him that loveth us. Now mark the date. This is 1958. That'll be 1 septillion, 1958. Got the date? Now get that fixed in your mind. You'll come up to me and you say, well, Brother Gibbs, here it is, 1 septillion, 1958, and I'm still singing unto Him that loveth us. But you'll quickly add, there's a difference, the way I sing it now, to the way I sang it in Albany, Georgia. Oh, what's the difference? And you reply immediately, why, I appreciate His love exactly 1 septillion times more. Why, of course, that's what eternity is for. Eternity exists for the sole purpose of enabling the God of all grace to show to us the objects of His love and the redemptive blood of His beloved Son, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Think of the preciousness of this love. Who can fathom its depth? Who can explore its breadth, ascend to its height, and plumb its depth? No one. It's a love that passeth all human comprehension, the preciousness of that love. It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine. Think of the perfection of this love. It's based on omniscience and backed up by omnipotence. Did you get that? It's based on omniscience, which is all knowledge. And it's backed up by omnipotence to make good in us all that divine wisdom and love has planned for us. How often we stand by the bedside of one whom we love very dearly. But a stronger power than our love for that person comes between us and separates us from our loved ones. Death separates our loved ones from us. But you remember the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans? Name some things which some people think might separate us from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature? No, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is that love that casts out all fear. Not our love for him, but his infinite love for us. Think of the perception of this love. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. I'm perfectly certain of this. As Christians, we don't appreciate and enjoy the love of Christ sufficiently. We should be like that old Christian who was sitting in a darkened room. His daughter happened to look in, and seeing her father sitting in the armchair, she inquired, what are you doing, Dad? Reading your Bible? No, dear. Praying? No. But what are you doing, sitting there all alone in that darkened room? We said, I'm just sitting here and letting the Lord love me. Did you ever sit down and let the Lord love you for a while? Oh, this is a busy workaday world. Take time out sometime to sit quietly in the presence of the Lord Jesus and let his love permeate your soul. Don't dwell on your love for him. Dwell on his love for you. I had an old friend in Africa. He used to say to me, Alfred, whenever I feel my heart is getting cold, I take a walk on the felt. That's the equivalent of your prairie. As I walk on the felt, I keep saying to myself, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And presently, the love of Christ warms this old, cold heart of mine, and presently, my heart is bubbling up with a good matter. And I speak of things touching the King. My tongue becomes the pen of a ready writer. The love that it unfolds. Third, the salvation it describes. Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins. Revised version, loosed us from our sins. Which is right. They're both right. Help yourself to the revised. Help yourself to the authorized. Sin is a defiling thing. It renders the sinner unclean, utterly unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. Vile and full of sin I am. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What can wash away my stain? And you know the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But sin is not only a defiling thing. Sin is an enslaving thing. It places chains around the wrists and the ankles of its victims. Whoso practiseth sin is the bond slave of sin. Bible speaks of man by nature as being the bond slave of sin, held in captivity in the prison house of sin. Who is to break these chains? Who is to cancel sin and break its power in the life of the believer? Only one person. Unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. I'm glad I belong to the loosed brethren, those who have been made free, not to do as we please, but to do as he pleased. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. It's a glorious liberty that comes to us because the one who loved us and gave himself for us went into that awful darkness of the cross, was forsaken of his God, and in that lone and dark and mysterious hour, drained to its last dark bitter drop the dreadful cup, filled to the brim with God's anger against sin. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Christ is the mighty emancipator. And every child of God can sing this song. Unto him that loveth us and washed us loosed us from our sins. Therefore, comes the procuring cause of our redemption. How was this cleansing? How was this liberty obtained? And John leaves us in no doubt. He uses three little words. His own blood. In fact, there are three texts of three little words each, which combine to answer three most important questions. The first question is, who was it who came from the heights of glory, clothed himself with humanity, and went to that cross? And the answer comes, his own self. The mighty Creator became incarnate. This task was not delegated to an angel. None other could our place have taken. Highest of the high though he, the Son of God, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all. The next question is, how were these sins of ours to be put away? Sin, like a great black wall, shut man out from the presence and favor of a holy God. How were these sins to be put away? How were God's claims to be satisfied? How were the law's demands to be met? And the answer comes, his own body. His own body became the vehicle by which our sins, in all their enormity and guilt, were put away completely, not only from God's sight, but from God's remembrance. And the third question is, what was the price he paid to secure this eternal redemption for us? And the answer comes in a little text of three words. His own blood. This then is the procuring cause of our redemption. He is the greatest blood donor in all the world. Christ came to fulfill the law. And the law had declared, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so Christ came, and by the shedding of his own most precious blood, he satisfied every claim of a holy God, fulfilled all those prophecies and all those types in himself, and thus became the Redeemer. He came into this world for that purpose. He said in Mark 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came, gave himself for us, and by the shedding of his most precious blood has made our salvation gloriously actual in our experience. Fifth, the occupation that he has made possible. Notice what it says. Unto him that loveth us and washed us, or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. And what is more, an ordained priest. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is an ordained priest. No such thing in the New Testament scriptures as any distinction between Christians such as clergy and laity. You don't find it in the New Testament. You find it in Christendom, but you don't find it in the New Testament. All God's people are priests unto God. There are five scriptures that prove that very conclusively. Our scripture that we've just read, Revelation 1:5, also Revelation 5:10, also Revelation 20, verse 6, and also 1 Peter 2, and 5, and 9. Five distinct references that prove conclusively that every believer has been constituted a priest unto God. His is the ordination of the pierced hands. We need no man-made ordination. Only God himself can ordain these priests. You remember what Christ said to his disciples? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Years ago in Africa, I was invited one day to give a talk to a number of laymen. When I got to the place, I found about 200 men waiting for me. I said, gentlemen, I'm very sorry. I've been searching my New Testament to find what to say to laymen. And I can't find a word. Nothing, as far as I can see, in the New Testament is addressed to Christian laymen. I wish you could have seen their faces. They were gloom. But I say, cheer up. If you've been saved by the grace of God and born again by the Holy Spirit, you're a kingdom of priests unto God. And those of you that are born again, I can assure you, are the only priests that God recognizes on earth today. Yours is a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Yours is a royal priesthood to show forth the excellences of Him who brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Every believer then is a priest. Have you got it? What is a priest? God's word defines a priest thus. A priest is one ordained of God to offer up gifts and sacrifices. You have been ordained or appointed by God to offer up gifts and sacrifices. What gifts and sacrifices? Material sacrifices like bulls and goats and lambs? Of course not. All that went by when Christ said, it is finished. That was the end of Judaism. End of the Aaronic priesthood. End of the temple worship. Now the Father seeketh spiritual worshippers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worshippers that have been constituted priests by the great high priest himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices then are we called upon to offer as believing priests? Well, the first sacrifice is the sacrifice of oneself. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the first sacrifice God wants from us, our bodies, to place ourselves unreservedly at His disposal, to go where He wants us to go, to be what He wants us to be, to say what He wants us to say, to do what He wants us to do. He wants our bodies to be placed completely at His disposal. Second, we can offer the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 and 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. Third, we can offer the sacrifice of prayer. Let my prayer be set before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, said David in Psalm 141 and verse 2. Prayer. Supplication on behalf of others. Laying hold upon God on behalf of our unsaved friends. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God places great value on the sacrifice of prayer. And believe me, it is a sacrifice. Sacrifice of our time. Sacrifice of our energy. Sacrifice of our spiritual strength to pray, to lay hold upon God. Fourth, we can offer the sacrifice of worship. That's what the Father is seeking. The devil is seeking in the sphere of the world for those whom he may devour. The Lord Jesus is seeking in the circle of the lost to save those who put their trust in Him. But the Father is seeking within the circle of Christians for those who shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why I entitled that book, Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. That's the highest possible occupation for a child of God. Is to be occupied with God Himself. To be occupied with your blessings produces praise. To be occupied with your needs produces prayer. But to be occupied with God Himself as revealed in the person of His Son leads your heart out in worship and adoration. We worship God for what He is as revealed to us in His beloved Son. Worship. And then we can offer the sacrifice of our service. Paul did that. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Our Lord Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to another because he belongs to Christ, that least significant of all acts shall in no wise lose its reward. A cup of cold water. Along comes a brother, knocks at your door. Yes? Oh, it's you, Brother Brown. Yes, Mrs. Smith, I wonder if you would give me a cup of cold water. Oh, certainly. You hurry to the kitchen, you fill a glass with water, you bring it to the brother, he drinks it. Thank you very much. Don't mention it. A cup of cold water, given to another, because he belongs to Christ, shall in no wise lose its reward. Of course, if that cup of cold water was placed on the stove and brought to a boil, all the better. little instant coffee. Or Lipton's tea put inside that boiling water. But make sure that the water is boiling. Otherwise, it doesn't make good tea at all. Little cream, little sugar added to that tea or coffee, as the case might be. Who knows, maybe a piece of pecan pie or a piece of toast and some butter and some strawberry jam or guava jelly. Well, all that simply makes the gift more precious to the one in whose name and for whose sake it was given. You see, service for the Lord Jesus glorifies the commonplace, gilds the drab, with only a glory that God himself can give it. I know some Christians who would be delighted to sleep in the bathtub if only they could be certain that an angel was occupying their bed. You know what the Bible says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. In so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. Would you like to entertain an angel? Well, don't raise your hopes too high. There isn't enough angels to go around. So you've got to put up some of the other kind, serve your apprenticeship with the other kind. I get my meal just now at Mr. and Mrs. Gunnell's. Now, I know, and they know, better than I, that they're certainly not entertaining an angel. But if they keep it up long enough, who knows, one of these days, an angel may come along. And my, what a relief it'll be after the other kind for a while. Yes? Entertaining angels unawares. All service done in the name of the Lord Jesus is a service done to Christ himself. Did you know that? Inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. What? He did it unto me. Would you like to show a kindness to the Lord Jesus? Show a kindness to those who love the Lord Jesus. And any kindness shown to a fellow Christian is a kindness shown to the Savior. But more, we can offer the sacrifice of our money. And here is the acid test in many ways. The acid test. Money is a sacrifice. That's the occasion of the Philippian epistle. The assembly in Philippi had sent a gift to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing a thank you note for their kind expression of fellowship in the gospel. He said, not that I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. For what you have sent to me is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. There was a man in Philadelphia. His name was Captain Levi. Captain Levi was a rather wealthy man, but he gave away so much money, his friends became alarmed for his financial future. And they came to him one day and said, Captain Levi, you can't give away that much money, man. Before you know what's happened, you'll find yourself in the bankruptcy court. Said Captain Levi, don't you worry about me. I'll never end in the bankruptcy court. Said, how'd you make that up? Well, he said, it's like this. The Lord shovels the money in, and I shovel the money out, but the Lord has a bigger shovel than I have. See, simple as ABC. So when the Lord shovels it in, shovel it out. Give of your substance to the Lord, and he will be no man's debtor. He'll give you 10,000% interest. That's more than the Albany State Bank gave you. 10,000% interest. That's what 100-fold works out to be. 10,000%. Not only a measly 5% or 10% or 20%. Might the bank guarantee 20%? There'd be a long line there tomorrow morning, about 19 blocks long, waiting to put their money in that bank to get 20% out. God gives you 10,000% with persecutions. Oh. What are the persecutions for? To keep you humble, of course, while you're slipping your coupons. What do you think? 10,000% interest. You're not going to be the loser by giving to the Lord. Don't you worry. You've got to get up early in the morning to meet the Lord at giving. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Do you think the Lord has any regrets that he bankrupted himself on behalf of lost humanity on that cross? Forsaken of his God and rejected by men? No, indeed. 10,000% interest. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Next, we can offer him spiritual sacrifices, acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. So, as believing priests, your responsibility and mine is to offer up sacrifices as those that have been ordained of God for that purpose. Sixth, the glory that is his due. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, what is glory? Supposing someone were to ask you, what is your definition of glory? How would you define the word glory? I searched for a long while for a definition. And about 25 years ago, I got a good definition of this word glory. The proof of a good definition is this. You can put the definition in place of the word itself, and it makes sense. That's the test of a good definition. Now, what is the best definition of the word glory? It's a word that often occurs in the Bible, as you know. The best definition is this. Glory is displayed excellence. Displayed excellence. Display the excellence of anything you wish, that's its glory. The glory of a rose is its hue and its exquisite perfume. All that is hidden in the bud. And as the rain falls upon that bud and the sun shines upon it, lo, it opens and lo, its glory is revealed. Its excellence is displayed. The glory of young men, we are told in the Bible, is their strength. Put a group of young men in a room together and leave them there for about an hour. Come back again and you won't need to be told who the strongest young fellow is. What's happened in the interim? They've had a wrestling match, of course. What do you think? Healthy young fellows? And there's one boy standing there with a smile on his face. What's happened? He's pinned all the other fellows' shoulders to the floor. The glory of young men is their strength. The displayed excellence of young men is their strength. A friend of mine many years ago was walking down the street of a town when he saw a group of people standing near an ancient automobile which had a notice pinned on the hood. My friend looked at that notice. It said something like this. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, Eugene Sandow, the strongest man in all the world, will draw that automobile loaded with people by means of a rope tied to the axle and the other end held in his teeth. 3 o'clock that afternoon, standing room only. Thousands of people have gathered to see this demonstration of the strength of Eugene Sandow. Timing his arrival to a psychological exactitude, out came Sandow with a tiger skin draped around his body and his muscles bulging to the utmost bulgibility of their bulginess. All the kids, goggle-eyed, looked at this strongest man in the world and said, oh, isn't nature wonderful? Then as the people watched, they saw him stoop and take that rope and put it in his teeth. He tensed himself to overcome the initial inertia of the car. You know what initial inertia is, don't you? We all suffer from it about 6:30 in the morning when the wife says, Jim, it's time to get up. That initial inertia, getting the first foot out of bed and putting on the cold oilcloth. But he's overcoming the initial inertia of the car, and the car is sort of trembling under the strain, and finally it begins to move slowly. Gathers impetus as Eugene Sandow backed down that street and drew that automobile loaded with people, a whole city block in length. What did that deed do for Eugene Sandow? It glorified him. It displayed the excellence of his strength. Now then, the Lord Jesus has many glories. First of all, he has his own intrinsic glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The glory because he was the uncreated, eternal Son of the eternal God, equal and eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He spoke of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But Christ has another glory. The glory of creation. He spake, it was done. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The glory of creation is his. As he came into this world in his infinite grace, he displayed his moral glories. He had no sin, and knew no sin, and did no sin. He could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But as he hung upon that cross, he acquired still another glory, his redemptive glory. And by the shedding of his most precious blood, he displayed the excellence of his infinite grace and love on behalf of poor, lost, and guilty sinners like you and like me. And every sinner that trusts in him brings glory to the Savior who made his salvation not only gloriously possible, but gloriously actual when that sinner trusted Christ as his Savior and was born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And now we come to our last part of this song.